Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And here Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be together here today. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would search our hearts with your word, and that you would give us understanding of your word. Lord, draw us near to you, build us up in you, work your will in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at this verse as a springboard for where we're going. The message of the cross. There's a message that we have. Now, we talked about the gospel as good news or a good story, right? And it's a message as well. It's something that God wants shared with people, something he wants given to them. What is the focus of the message? The message of the cross. The message of the cross, and this is the cross of Jesus Christ, what he did and what that accomplished. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, to those who've rejected God, who are perishing in their sins, it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You've got to get this straight. Where is the power in evangelism? Is it in mastering your method? No. It's in the message, right? So we're going to focus on the message, not on any method. We're going to focus on the message because the message is the power of God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Everyone who believes. So, when we look at what exactly is the message of the cross, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you flip over there, and then after this I'm going to show you scripture on the screen. But this one I want you to look up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, let's just start at the beginning. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." Remember, the gospel is something that is proclaimed. That's what preaching is. It's proclaiming. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," okay, what's he saying? "The gospel I declared to you, the gospel I preached to you, here's what I delivered to you. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, we need to think about, when we look at the gospel, the whole Bible is giving us the gospel. So when you try to narrow it down, it's difficult because there are so many facets to it. But this is probably the place where it's narrowed down the best. And what does Paul say? Here's what it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So where's the focus? It's on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does Paul say? Twice in there, he says, according to the Scriptures. So Paul is not limiting the gospel to these three historical events. He's saying these three historical events are brought out from the whole of Scripture. That makes sense? So when you look at this, you're going to see that the gospel is both history. It's a story that unfolds in history, and it's also theology that runs through that story, that that story communicates. So there's both history and there's theology. And sometimes when we think about the gospel, we think only about the theology of the gospel. And yet, that theology is revealed through history. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. So let's take a minute and let's look at the story of the gospel. The Bible's so massive, there's no way to come up with a definitive way to tell the story or even a definitive way to explain the theology. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell it in my words. I've read through the Bible many times. I'm going to tell the story in my words, and then I'm going to go through and give you the theology again in the way that I think about it. This is not a method, right? You're not going to go through this and say, okay, well, that's the way Pastor Greg does it when he's talking with people. No, this is the whole sweep. And when it comes to an individual, you diagnose where they are, what they need to learn, where is the stumbling block that's keeping them from believing, and then you go to that point. But for us, we're just going to look at the whole sweep and not look at it as a method, but just look at it as a story and as the theology that that story reveals so that we understand the whole sweep. And it really, the story starts before the beginning of time. It starts with God, pre-existent, sufficient to himself, three-in-one God, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that existed before the beginning of time. And then God created the heavens and the earth, and God created animal life and plant life, and he created mankind, and Adam and Eve lived in a paradise, in a perfect world with a perfect relationship with God. The only problem was they had free will. They had the ability to make a choice. And Satan also, one of the angelic creatures that God had made, had free will along with the rest of the angels, and he chose to rebel against God. And he decided to tempt Adam and Eve to also rebel against God, and they did. They followed Satan. And so in the beginning was God as a ruler, and then came this rebellion. I'm gonna do this old preacher trick of having everything start with the same letter. Okay, the ruler, the rebellion. So that's what we call the fall, when Adam and Eve rejected God and followed after their own desires according to how Satan had tempted them. And that's the source of all the brokenness we see in this world, the source of the illness, the source of the wars, the source of the violence, the source of the lust and the greed and the laziness, and all the brokenness that we see came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. But God knew that this was going to happen, and he loved his people so much, he prepared a remedy. There's our number third R, a remedy. In first of all, he began to prepare the people for it. God's plan from the beginning of time was to send his son to die for people's sins. He prepared them with the law, and the law shows us our sin against God. If you come across someone, or if you yourself don't believe that you're a sinner, look through Exodus chapter 20, and then go to Matthew chapter 5 and read Jesus' commentary on this, and see if you don't recognize your sin in the light of the law. Or if you're talking with someone who doesn't, take them to those two passages, see if they don't see. God preparing the remedy spoke to the people through prophecy about what was going to come, and through the lives of the nation of Israel, he prepared them for a king to come. And then when the time became ripe, Jesus came to earth, God born in the form of a man, so that he could live a perfect life. He could follow the law in its entirety, and so that therefore he could die as a substitute for our sins. Jesus came, that perfect life, and man rejected him. He showed them what God was like, and man rejected him, showed the heart of our rebellion in putting him to death. But that death was planned by God. That death was the beginning of our rescue, when God brings the message to us that Jesus died for our sins, that his death on the cross paid for our sins, that we can be rescued from this situation where we're in rebellion against God. We can repent of our sins, have faith in God, and have new life in him. We can be rescued from this isolation and this state of brokenness. Not that the brokenness goes away yet. When we're rescued, what begins? We begin serving God. We become part of his work in this world, which is really an underground resistance movement against the powers of the air, against Satan, the ruler of this world, and those who are following him. And how do we resist? We live the life of Christ here, and we proclaim the truth of Christ here to those who are lost. We spread the gospel. And we do that looking forward to what? The return of Jesus to this world, when he is going to return for his church, bring his church to this world, bring judgment to this world, and then bring in his righteous reign in this world. Jesus is going to return and make things right. And then we see in Scripture that there's going to be a period of time, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Then there will be the final judgment and then the recreation, the renewal of all things. So there you have the sweep of history. The gospel is not just what happened when Jesus came, but the gospel goes back to the brokenness in the beginning, the rule of God in the beginning and our rejection of it. And it also looks forward to what God is going to do in the end times and what he's going to do through us in the meantime. So the gospel is not just this way of salvation as if once we get this taken care of, we've got our ticket to heaven and now we can go on with our lives. It's everything. It changes everything. Everything in life. It makes us new, gives us a new outlook, and everything is different. So there's a brief overview of the story. And what we need to do is we need to go back. We look at ourselves in it. We see that we're created by God. We rebelled against him. We're separated from him and from others. And then we find out Jesus came to save us, and he did so by dying for us. Now, how do you present the theology of that? What is the theology that underlies this? We're going to go through a bunch of scriptures, and this is a hard one because there's so many different ways to do this. So many different ways. In fact, I pulled out a stack of books I have on evangelism, and I looked at a bunch of them and how they present it, and they're all different. Mine's going to be different from all of them. If you did this, yours would be different. Everybody here would come up with a different way. The key is to understand it well enough that you can. And if you've never done this, you might want to go back to your Bible and write down what are the main points regarding salvation and how would I show someone from the scripture what it says. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a PowerPoint. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 17 where Paul goes to Athens. And he goes to a group of people who don't know the Old Testament scripture. Now, if you have a bulletin, you have this. Okay, so if you have a bulletin and you haven't opened it up yet, shame on you. But in your bulletin, you should have a little folded up piece of paper that says the message of the gospel of salvation, and it starts with this number one point, we're accountable to God. So what does Paul do? Talking to a group of people who don't know the Old Testament law, who don't know what God has revealed through the nation of Israel, he explains from where they're coming from their accountability to God. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, starts with the creation. It all goes back to that, doesn't it? God as a creator has rights over his creation. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What's he doing? He's saying, your idolatry is wrong. God is greater than that, and you're indebted to him. You're indebted to him. You're accountable to him. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. This covers everybody. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. What's God's call? That they should seek him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what's Paul doing? He's starting out from where they are, And he's homing in. He's going, this covers everybody. And he's homing in right to where they are and right to Jesus Christ as the solution to their problem. He's the man that is going to bring judgment to the world in righteousness. And unfortunately, we don't get to see where Paul would have gone with this sermon. He gets cut short by his hearers because most of them don't want to hear it. But you notice he's already gotten from just a few verses. This is 8 verses. We skipped a few. 8 verses he's gone from the creation of the world down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's just homed right in, but he's done it in this very efficient way, showing that we're accountable to God. What are we accountable for? God's standard for us is perfection. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or as James puts it, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. How does that apply to the way that we normally think in our culture? We normally think good people, bad people. And I'm not a rapist or a murderer or a terrorist or a big thief. I'm just a little thief. And so I'm pretty good. And so I'm going to go to heaven, right? No, what is God's standard? If you break one law, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. Why? Because the standard is perfection. That makes sense? If God says, you've got to be perfect, and you miss one thing, you failed. Have you ever had one of those tests where you're not allowed to miss anything? You miss one thing, you spell something wrong, you fail. Didn't you hate those tests? How about this one? Anybody pass this one? Nobody passes this one, right? We are all guilty before God. So, and again, if you don't believe it, go back to the law. Read through the Ten Commandments. That should be enough. You should stop at number one and realize, I've had another God before God. I've had myself before God. I'm guilty. And if that doesn't get it, if your standard of behavior is based on outward behavior like Paul's was, guess what got Paul? When he got to the 10th one, he said, and it says, you shall not covet. And he realized, wait a minute, that's not an outward behavior. That's a matter of the heart. And that means they're all a matter of the heart. And that means I'm really guilty, even though I've been behaving outwardly. God's standard is perfection. We failed to keep it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of you are not in that all? None. We're all there. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We failed to keep this standard. Therefore, we stand condemned before God. In God's sight, apart from Christ, we're guilty and we're condemned. We're condemned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, this is Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. We're all the offspring of Adam, eventually. We've all inherited his sinful nature. We've all come to this point of condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Paul's comparing and contrasting Adam and the effects of his sin on Jesus and the effects of his righteousness. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So we're looking forward to what Jesus is going to accomplish, but we're all condemned because of our sin. For the wages of sin is death. What are we condemned to? Death. The wages, you get what you earn, right? If you agree to work for wages and you do your work, you've got your wages coming to you. And if your boss doesn't pay you, you've got a legal stand, a case that you can make against them. The wages of sin is death. So you've sinned, you've done the work of sin, you have your wages coming to you. The wages are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we stand condemned, but God loved us anyway. God loved us anyway and sent his son to save us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Let me step aside from this presentation for a minute and make a point. The gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is in the Word of God. When you're talking with someone, whenever you can, take them to the Word of God. That's why we're doing this morning. I'm not just giving you my explanation. We're going to the Word. We're looking at the Word. Don't you sense the power of the Word? Even as we read some of these verses, doesn't it get you in your heart when you realize, wait a minute, while we were still sinners, you don't have to clean up your act first. God sent his Son while we were still sinners. Why? Because he loves us. He showed us his love. Jesus coming to earth and dying is a demonstration of God's love for us. So he loved us despite the fact that we sinned against him, rebelled against him, stand condemned against him. And let me make another point here. When we think about sin, too often we think about sins, sinful acts. And too rarely do we think about sinful state, a whole attitude of living for self, of being self-centered, of putting our own selves on the throne of our lives. That's the essence of sin. That's the essence of rejecting God as our king, as our ruler. So don't just think about sins, think about sin. God loved us anyway. Jesus rose again, showed he had no sins of his own. Showed he had no sins of his own. For he made him who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He had no sinful actions, no sinful attitudes. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bore the penalty. He took the place of the sinner on the cross. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter speaking to the people on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, God proved, showed by miracles who he was, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What does that mean, to be held by the pains of death? If you sinned and you died, would you rise again apart from Jesus? No, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died. Did he sin? No. If he had sinned, what would have happened? Nothing. He would have stayed dead, because the wages of sin is death. So if Jesus had sinned, he would have died for his own sins, and he would have stayed dead. He didn't stay dead. It was not possible that death could hold him. Why? Because he hadn't sinned. So the fact that he rose from the dead shows us Jesus didn't sin. That means he could die for us and not for himself. That makes sense? That's important to get. His resurrection showed he had no sins of his own. Because of that, we can be forgiven. You can be forgiven for your sins. You can be restored to a right relationship with God. You can be saved, not just from the penalty of your sins, but from your sins themselves. The gospel goes beyond just our eternity. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. You're a new creation in Christ when your trust is in him. For if when we were enemies, okay, now, how many of you, before you got saved, were an enemy of God? Okay, look at this again. If when we were enemies, who's included in this we? All of us. When doesn't mean you might possibly have been an enemy, does it? It means you were an enemy. Okay, let me see those hands again. Who of you were enemies of God? Now, you may not have been actively an enemy the way that we think of it in terms of our modern warfare, but by living for yourself, you were opposed to God. You made him your enemy. You rejected his rule over you. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Do you like that word, reconciled? That's a great word. That means the animosity is taken away, the relationship is restored. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, not through our works, through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. So we can be forgiven, we can be saved from our sins, we can be restored to a right relationship with God. Remember the verse we think about at Christmas time, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, what? From the penalty for their sins? No, from their sins. That includes the penalty, but it also includes the power of sin in our lives, and it will include the presence of sin in our lives. Once he's made an end through judgment of all sin, we're going to be delivered even from the presence of sin in our lives and in this world. That's going to be amazing. That's bound up in the gospel. So we can be forgiven and saved and restored. To be saved, what needs to happen? To be saved, you must repent from your sins, turn to God, and trust in what Jesus did for you. Now, here's where we stumble again. Another point where we stumble sometimes is we leave out this idea of repentance. Repentance is a turning away from something and turning to something else. It's a change of mind, literally in the Greek. It's like when you're driving down the road and you realize, oh my goodness, I forgot something. But that's what happens. It's like, okay, some truth hits you and it turns you around. Turns you around. So we need to turn around, what? Away from living for ourselves and towards living for God. Away from us as the ruler and to him as the ruler. That's the essence of repentance, having a mind changed away from self and towards God. And then we need to trust in what Jesus did for you. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Not just believe, repent and believe. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Think about this for a minute. There's a change of mind and a change of heart. And in our change of heart, what happens? We believe in our heart, the center of our being, not just the center of our emotions, the center of our being, that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the essence. All the gospel kind of boils into that, right? That represents the whole thing, that we were sinners, that Jesus paid for our sins, that his resurrection shows it. We believe in our hearts that Jesus rose from the dead, we'll be saved. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts, what's that, confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus? Does that mean we just go around and say, you know, I believe in Jesus? Notice what it says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's the ruler of all. When we confess him as Lord, we're not just saying, oh yeah, he died for my sins, and now I'm forgiven and I can go my own way. We're saying, wait a minute, I'm not going to be Lord anymore. He's going to be Lord. He's going to be the ruler. He's the one that God made the ruler of all. I'm going to submit to that rule. So there's a transformation that takes place. And you see how this transformation is deeper than we sometimes think of it, right? It's deeper than just an emotional response, no matter how deep our emotions can get. It's deeper than an intellectual change, no matter how deep our thought process is. And in fact, part of the reason that cults have such sway in our society is they're getting an intellectual change in people, but they're not getting to the heart of the matter. So with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So you want to be saved? Repent and believe in Jesus. Salvation is not a matter of our own works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If salvation were a matter of works, heaven wouldn't be heaven. You ever been in a boast fest? Aren't they ugly? And don't we get caught up in it pretty easily? You know, when someone else is boasting about something, well, hey, I've got something to boast about too. That gets ugly. That would not be heaven. In heaven, we're going to be boasting in the Lord. We're going to be praising Him because He's worthy. Salvation is a gift. It's not a work. It's not a work to believe. It's a receiving of a gift. It's just the receiving of a gift. Jesus puts His Spirit in all who are saved. Now, some people would stop after point eight, you know, repent and believe. But I think it's important to realize this repentance and believing is not a work, and it has results. Paul in Galatians says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son, Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. God sends forth the Holy Spirit into your hearts, into the center of your being. He sends the Holy Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. That's one of the ways we recognize that we've been born again, that we're new creatures, is because all of a sudden we sense this difference in relationship with God. All of a sudden we recognize He is our Father, not just as Creator, but personally. We have this personal relationship with Him. He's our personal Father, and Abba is a term of familiarity, like Daddy, Papa. Our attitude towards God changes because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the new life. The new life is in Jesus. When we have Jesus, we have that new life. And therefore, we can know that we're saved. We can know it. This is the testimony, John the Apostle writes, that God has given us eternal life. He has given it to us. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, do you have eternal life? If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you have Jesus in your heart, if He lives in you, you have eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, you don't have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life, because the life is in the Son. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that name stands for His whole character and His work, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So you can know. So there's an illustration my old pastor used to use. I have a pencil. It's in my Bible. If I were to give my Bible to Pastor Tom, what would he have? He would have my pencil too, wouldn't he? Why? Because the pencil is in the Bible. If he takes the Bible, if he receives the Bible, he's got the pencil too. If you receive Jesus, the life is in Him. You receive Jesus, you receive the life too. That makes sense? If you've got Him, you've got the life. There's another step here. Jesus pours out His Spirit on us to empower us to live for Him and serve Him. See, He doesn't just save us so we can go to heaven someday. He saves us to be part of His body of Christ and His work in this world, so that He can continue what He's doing to make this world right. He says, but you shall receive power, Jesus speaking to His disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You have trouble with your witness? This may be the reason. You may need more of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can ask for that because you know He wants to do this, right? God wants to speak through you. Part of His desire in saving you was for you to be a part of His work. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. What's the implication there? You used to live for yourself, but you shouldn't anymore. Should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. I like that as kind of a summary closing verse when sharing the gospel, because if a person's not getting this at the end of hearing the gospel, they probably didn't get the gospel. And if they get this, they probably did. If they're willing to live for Christ, they probably got it. If this were a class, I'd ask for questions. But it's not Sunday morning, and we're at the end of our time anyway. But I want you to think back on this now. And as we went through, hopefully you are thinking on two levels, as we mentioned at the beginning. you are thinking about your own soul. You're thinking, where am I in this? Where am I in this? Have I really believed the gospel, or did I believe something else? And you know what? I should say here that God is so powerful that oftentimes we get saved without believing the whole thing clearly. We just recognize that we need Jesus, and he's the answer to our problems, even if we don't understand it. I got saved in my dorm room by myself. It took me a long time to get the things straightened out in my head. I didn't know what happened to me. I just knew something really radical happened, and it had to do with Jesus, but I didn't understand it. Sometimes it takes a while, and God is gracious, and he can save people without a full understanding. But we talked about evangelism as being like a harvest. And when you plant a seed, what are you going to get? You're going to get that kind of a plant. You know, you don't get corn from squash seeds. You get what you plant. So when we're planting the seed of the gospel, we need to make sure we're planting the seed of the gospel. And I think what we're seeing in America is a harvest of a different kind from people who are not really sharing the gospel. There's a lot of people who think they're saved, who are being told that God just wants you healthy and wealthy. And that's not the real gospel. It's a different seed. There are a lot of people in cults who think they're fine, but they've believed a false gospel. We want to plant the real thing, and we want to receive the real thing. We want to believe the truth. And so we look at our lives, and we look at what God has done in us, what we've believed, and we look at what we're sharing with others. Back in 1 Corinthians, remember that verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When God prepares a heart and you give them the gospel, it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing because the power is not yours. It's God's, and you can sense him working through you with his power. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The foolishness of the message preached. How can a message like this save us? It seems foolish at some level. And yet, once we see, we realize this is spiritual truth that reaches our spirits and makes them alive. Makes us alive spiritually in Christ as he puts his spirit within us. So we don't worry about how it looks. We just preach it. So let's bow our heads. We're going to close our service. Father, those of us who are saved can never thank you enough. Lord, we were enemies, and yet you sent your Son to die for us because you loved us so much. And we'd sinned against you in so many ways, ways we didn't even recognize, much less acknowledge as sin. And yet you paid for those sins while we were enemies. And you've reconciled us to you through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on our behalf. And we thank you and can never thank you enough. But Lord, we want a change in our lives so that we live fully for you, so that your spirit not only dwells in us, but fills us and overflows from us and empowers us to live for you and to speak for you. Lord, bring those changes in our lives so that you can use us in this world to rescue those who are perishing. And Lord, as we have shared the gospel message this morning, and we see how there's a response that needs to be made for someone who is ready to be saved, that they need to believe it in their hearts that you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And they need to respond. They need to turn from living for self and two living for you, and confess you as Lord. So, Lord, we've proclaimed the message. I don't know where everyone's heart is today, but I pray that you would bring forth new life today through this message. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.